Thank you. Thank the Lord we can get together. And let's just ask God. One thing I want to do before I pray is just thank. Yesterday there was the man who has helped us with our sound. And I thank the Lord for Everett and John and all those involved in working on our sound system. Our system, the building itself is not as ideal as we might think in having sound work as we want it to work. So we thank the Lord for all those who have worked so hard and still working to make this. So just be thankful for all. And you know, you had coffee, we have Sunday school teachers, all these different people. May we really be thankful for our family. And let's just ask God to help us as a family. Father, we do thank you for a wonderful warm building on a cold day. I thank you for bringing each of us here safely. I'm sure there's been a lot of work before we got here. So thank you for all of that. I pray for safekeeping as people go home later. Father, we thank you for our family in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Thank you. And we thank you most of all for Christ. He is the head. He is the one who has died for us. He is the one who lives. He is the one we come and adore and we sing to. But we also want to learn about. We know that no matter who we are, there's always more that we can learn about the Lord Jesus and how he wants to work in our lives, through our lives. So we just pray that you'll work right now and accomplish your pleasure in our midst, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Tell a little story. I think my wife was innocent of this. I'm not totally sure. But anyway, they lived in as she was growing up, as we were both raised in that famous place now of Kansas. And she was about 17, her farmhouse was about 17 miles out in the middle of nowhere, 17 miles from both communities that were close to. So the long ways out, all dirt roads. And so you didn't have too many people show up, right? But one day, this is where we alleviate her the responsibility. Her two sisters were goofing around in the house, and they heard the door. Somebody knocked on the door. Well, I don't even think they just heard a knock at the door. And so they were so excited, they had their water pistols. And so they were loaded. And so they were sure it was their crazy Uncle Archie. You know, that was who else would knock on the door, right? 17 miles out in the middle of nowhere. So crazy Archie. And so anyway, so they go to the door and the knock again. And then they open the door and the singer repairman, who he didn't have a clue who they were, and he knew he was at the wrong house, right? You know, you think, you knock on a door or you go someplace, you're never sure what to expect. Sometimes you get a surprise. Well, I want to welcome you to Romans 9 and 11. We knock on the door, and we're going to ask the Lord to teach us. But you know what? It's not the easiest passage and section in Romans to teach. In fact, I remember one teacher I respected and thought about. He taught in a church on a regular basis, and he got to Romans. He had taught all the way to Romans through Romans 1 through 8. He got to 9 and 11. He just jumped right to chapter 12. He thought, this is too tough, right? There's some hard questions in Romans 9 through 11, some difficult things, but we want to honestly look at them because the Lord has given us this portion of Scripture to help us think, help us grow, and build us up in the faith. But we want to talk about it because it is kind of hard slugging in some ways. And you'll see when we get into some of the issues why I say that. One says, one commentator who was renowned in a two-volume set on Romans, He said, one stubborn problem is that of the relation of these three chapters to the rest of Romans. That's really true. You could go from Romans 8 and go right to Romans 12, and it would just seem seamless. It would just seem like, you know, yes, I know what I need to do. I've learned Romans 8, it teaches me how to live the Christian life. And then I jump into Romans 12, and now I'm start living the Christian life. So it's an easy transition. But God put these three chapters in this book for a reason. And that's one thing we want to think about. Now, I want to just go back, if you will go back all the way to chapter 1, to verse 16, before we look at 9. And I want to look at this verse, which I think is really kind of the heartbeat of the book. The theme is given to us in this passage. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, in my understanding, this kind of sets the theme for the book. Now, the first section of Romans deals with a defense of the reception of the gospel. Now, notice in our little verse, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." How do you receive the gospel? The gospel, the core of it, the Lord Jesus, God, and took on humanity. We talked about that in our earlier meeting. He came into the world to die on a cross, to pay for our sin. The wonderful thing is he paid for it and then he rose, showing that he defeated. He won. And if you put your faith in Christ, we're justified, declared right before God through faith. We're justified by faith. Trusting Christ and Christ alone. You know, people all around us are trusted all kinds of stuff other than Christ. He says, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," Christ says. And in Romans, those first chapters lay out the reception of the gospel is through faith. Faith. That's hard for us to get. You know, man is basically prideful and stubborn. And we're so easily drawn into man-made religious stuff. The world is filled with religion. But how often it is missed that only through faith in Christ is one given life and declared right with God. So, you know, before we say anything else, our greatest desire for you, for each of us, for our children in Sunday school, for those around us, is that they might come to put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. That would be the most wonderful way to start this year, right? If you've never done it. But then he goes on and talks about the defense of the result of the gospel. So, okay, if you trusted Christ, is that just it? I mean, do we just kind of hang up our tennis shoes and just wait until Christ comes? Well, some people kind of think that. You know, a lot of Christians have spent a lot of time thinking about, and thankfully, about the first part, the Romans 1 through 4. They know they're saved. They know they're going to heaven. But they don't know much about Romans 5 through 8, and they haven't really got it, how to live the Christian life. And, oh, you miss so much. Life can be such a heavy load for a Christian who doesn't know how to live the Christian life. And Paul gives us this wonderful, wonderful section, the result of the gospel. Notice, and it's dealing with that little phrase back in our verse, the power of God for salvation. The power of God. And not just to be saved, but to live. Learning to walk by the Spirit, talks about in Romans 8. Counting ourselves to be in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. We can say no to sin, yes to God. These are awesome things. Awesome, wonderful things. Set us free to live and know how to live and really live. But then we come to a defense in our section, the defense of the recipients of the gospel. We talked about the reception of it, the result of it. Now we talk about the who's who, the recipients of the gospel. Notice in our verse, the last line, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But that's going to set up some big questions. Especially in Paul's time, or in our time as well, but in Paul's time, when you have all these Jewish people who have rejected the Lord Jesus. So there's some Jews that, you know, were watching Paul. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? The Jew first? You got to be kidding me. When there were so many Jewish people who had rejected the Lord Jesus, they'd rejected him as their Messiah. They'd rejected the light of the world, the gospel for their salvation. Many of them not only rejected the gospel, but they hated Paul. They hated him. He was a traitor. What do you mean, Jew? Well, what is this book talking about, the Jew and the Gentile? One has said, this book opens a door to understand better the ways of God when we move into this section. We have to think. We have to put our thinking cap on. We have to ponder it. We have to study it. But let's just begin by reading a portion of it. Let's go back to Romans 9, verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. Now, I want you to try to get the emotion of this as well as the words. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we're just going to stop there for the moment. Now, if you're looking at that chapter 9, verse 1, for context, which in studying Scripture, context is critical. You know, sometimes people will just go to one verse and they pick it out. They, you know, kind of work it over, and they don't have a clue why it's there. And so, therefore, you can come up with wrong interpretation. Let's think about something. How did we get to verse 1 of 9? Think where we left off in Romans 8, in the last part of it, verse 38. Paul writes, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? Remember we talked about this? This is so wonderful. If you have trusted Christ and you're struggling with your salvation, you need to ponder this, because what God is saying to us in this section is, you are secure. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. There are some dear Christians who are not sure of their salvation. Some think they've lost their salvation. Some, you know, they just really struggle. And of course, that sets you into emotional tizzy. If you don't know you're saved, you are struggling, because you're always doubting. And you know what? You can't grow much when you're always doubting. But Paul says in the back end of Romans 8, you're secure in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. That is an overwhelming, wonderful, wonderful thing. And then we step in to where we learn and we begin to think about, what about those Jewish people that God made promises to in the Old Testament? Where's the security there? Did something go wrong? Did God not keep his promise? Paul's looking. I mean, not only was Paul tried, he tried to witness to Jewish people, and you know, he'd go into community, he'd try to witness to Jewish people, and most often they would just run him out of town, and some of them tried to kill him if they could. And then he'd turn to the Gentiles. Well, what happened to all those promises in the Old Testament, those covenants, and we'll talk about that later on this evening, all those wonderful blessings to the Jewish people, and all they want to do is kill the messenger. The question is this. Did God back out on his promises? Can God be trusted? If the Jewish people aren't saved, they've rejected the gospel, what about you? If you've trusted Christ, you're one of those Gentiles from maybe from Kansas, if you're really fortunate, but you know, you're one of those Gentile dudes. If the Jews aren't saved, what about you? Are you secure? Will God pull back his promises to you? You know, there's some people in our day who believe they've replaced Israel, and they say, well, the church has replaced Israel. Israel has no relevance to anything in the Bible. They're just something of the past, just historical, but no relevance to the present. But let me ask you a question. If God replaced Israel after all the promises God gave to Israel, can you trust him with the promises he gave to you? That's a big deal. We got to think about this. Because if we don't get that right, we're not going to be secure at all. We're not going to be able to settle down and say, you know what? I've got a heaven waiting me, you know, in a home in heaven. I'm ready to go. What if God changed the rules? What if he changed his plan? What if he pulled back on his promise? And so Paul begins to deal with this whole issue. But notice the passion that Paul has. Now, let me just to restate what I tried to say, Warren Wiersbe, I think, puts it in a nice way. Romans 8 talks about the believer is secure in Christ. But someone might ask, what about the Jews? And there were Jews watching on, right? Now, there were a few saved, but others were watching on. What about the Jews? They were chosen by God, and yet now you tell us that they're set aside and God is building up his church. Did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? In other words, the very character of God was at stake, Dr. Wiersbe writes. If God was not faithful to the Jews, how do we know he will be faithful to the church? We got to think this thing through. We got to understand. We got to know what is God's program. Well, let's think about Israel's condemnation that grieves Paul. Now, let's read this. Paul is now, he knows he's got, you know, he's dealing with Jewish people all the time. He's Jewish to the core. He says this: I'm telling the truth. You see, the Jewish people watching on really might doubt his sincerity, his honesty. They would be saying, you got to be kidding. Paul says, I'm telling the truth. You know, it's interesting how this is emphasized. In the Greek language, a lot of times the structure of it is a little different than it would be in English. But one of the things that a lot of times if they want to emphasize a point or a word, a concept, I feel the power coming on. What did I do, John? Okay.
Excuse me, Doc.
Okay. Oh, Everett's always warned to shave my beard. So anyway, this is going to be... Okay, thank you, Everett. See, he's ministering to us all the time. Okay, we'll try this again. I guess I know I'm supposed to stand still. It's just totally impossible. Okay. Now, where was I at? Oh, Greek. Whoa! Okay. If you have to leave early, I might even have to leave early if we have too much of that. I'll try to be good. In the Greek, if they want to emphasize sometimes the way the language works, they'll put the word at the front of the sentence. And the word they put at the front of this sentence is the word that we would translate truth. I am telling that we would read it, I'm telling the truth. The Greek puts it truth. I am telling. He's trying to emphasize that he is speaking the truth. You can count your life on this. I'm telling the truth. Now, Let's just think. What's he telling the truth about? He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. That even heightens the thing, doesn't it? He's talking about, remember in Romans 8 and Romans 6, he's talking about being in Christ. He's got this, if you're a Christian, you have this intimate union with Christ. It is the most important relationship you will have for all eternity. In Christ. Paul said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. Those words were even more critical and more sobering to him than they are to us. He's trying to communicate. I'm not giving you a snow job here. I'm telling the truth in Christ. And obviously, he knew Christ was listening in. I'm telling the truth. His appeal. And then he emphasizes it. He says it even in another way. I am not lying. I'm telling the truth. Well, that would be enough, right? If you had some, I'm telling you the truth. Somebody's, you know, trying to sell something. I'm telling you the truth. and then they add this, and I'm not lying. He's trying to make the point. You can trust me in this. I'm not lying. Just to establish this. And then he says this. He's expressing his own personal perspective. What's going on inside? He says, my conscience, he talks about it, my conscience testifies with me or bears me witness. You know, I remember my mom used to say, and I probably shared this before, but she said, let your conscience be your guide. Oh, I hated that. She just knew how to ruin a whole day, right? Let your conscience be your guide. But you know what? It did have an impact. Because you know, are you honest with yourself? When you tell somebody something, do you know it's true? Or is your conscience, you know, kicking you, say, you didn't tell the truth. You fudged there. What are you doing? Leading people astray. If you have a healthy conscience, and your mother made you have one, if you have a healthy conscience, it's a good thing. Because it's kind of like a little, we can't do that. Okay. A conscience. Paul says, from my conscience, this is, it testifies, bearing me witness. So he's saying, I testify, my conscience confirms this in the Holy Spirit. Now again, this is not an unbeliever. This is the Spirit of God in the believer. And the Spirit of God knows us intimately, hears everything, our thoughts, our words, our expressions. The Spirit of God is brought in as to give testimony here as well. It's a sure thing. Paul drives this home as clearly as he can. You can trust me in this. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Boy, if you were in a court of law and you had a Christian judge, I think you'd have to think, well, you must be telling the truth. My conscience testifies. And what's he trying to make sure they know? What's the big deal? That... Notice he goes on, that I have great sorrow. Great sorrow. Now, as we're going to see, as we run down this, he has a broken heart. It's interesting. He has just come off, Romans 8, ecstatic. Nothing can separate us from God. Joy. This is over the top. And then he runs into a wall. Doesn't change his other joy, but there's this facet in his life where he's grieved. Notice, great, he doesn't just say sorrow. I have sorrow. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. Now notice, it's great, and it doesn't back up. It doesn't back off. It doesn't let up. It's unceasing. Now, just think for a second. When is a time in your life that something happened that caused grief that would not go away? I shared this story, but I remember my aunt and uncle. They lost their youngest daughter in a car crash. All of a sudden, she's gone. No going to the hospital. And she was gone. It had been a joyful occasion prior to that. And then that afternoon, the world changed. Now, I haven't had to go there. But when they lost their daughter, I don't think I've ever seen anyone grieve more or longer. I can't imagine how painful it would have been. And you know, as I watched them over the years, the grief continued. Now, I'm not sure they worked through their grief all that well. But I think they would have understood what Paul's saying here. Great, unceasing grief. Now, what was Paul so grieved about? Notice, we read on. For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, as we move down through this, we'll understand it more and more. Now, again, ask yourself, what have I grieved about? Well, obviously, if you've lost a loved one, you've grieved. When I lost my dad, when I lost my mom, when Marty lost her mother, you grieve. But you know what? Paul was grieving those who had died and those who were yet to die who did not know Christ. He was grieving his fellow Israelites. Now let's just think of this. He says, he's expressed, for I could desire. This is a passion. Now, in this, as one puts it, I could desire if it were possible. I could pray if it were possible, which it is not, is the implication, that I myself were accursed or separated from Christ. You see that? I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Now, accursed is the word, I'm sure you've heard it in other contexts, anathema. As one scholar puts it, delivered over to divine wrath. Paul says, I would be willing to be delivered over to divine wrath, to be separated from Christ. Apo, it denotes separation from Christ. William MacDonald put it this way. Paul could even desire himself accursed or cut off from Christ if through the forfeiting of his own salvation, his Jewish brothers might be saved. In this strong statement, we sense the highest form of human love, that which constrains a man to lay down his life for his friends. Now, you think if... And again, you know... I love our grandchildren, and they're It's very, sometimes they're very creative, but even, oh, I love them. Okay, I'll try. Oh, any? I'm frozen. Remember the movie? Okay. When I think of them, and I think of going, if I go to the store, I say, now hold my hand, one of my little granddaughters, hold my hand. I want to make sure I know exactly where they're at and that they're close by so that nothing happens to them. Now, that's just a grandpa, right? If I could save them, if there was something tragic that was going to happen, if I would save them, I would want to save them, right? At personal cost, if I was called to do that. Why? Because I love them. And you would do that for someone you love. You know what Paul's saying? I would do that from a spiritual vantage point, from the ultimate vantage point, for my fellow Jewish people. Even the ones that hated his guts. See, that's the difference. You know, because my grandchildren might say, I love you, Grandpa. I love you, Papa. Well, boy, that warms up your heart. But what about the person that says, I can't stand your guts? Paul says, you know what? I love these people. And if it were possible, I would give my life for these people. You know, Moses' prayer for his people, you imagine all the rebel-rousing, the Jewish people and the headaches they gave Moses. But remember what he said this. This is in Exodus 32. Yet now if you, God, will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Whoa. What a big heart Moses had for such a rebellious people. What a big heart Paul had for such a rebellious people. He said, I love these people. I love these descendants. I'm in the same. These are my kinsmen. My kinsmen. Notice he says, for the sake of my brethren. Now, these are not saved. These are not like in the same, you know, not in the same church. They're not believers. They're not Christians at this point. He's talking to his Jewish brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's very, very careful to distinguish. These are his countrymen. Paul's anguish was evident in his willingness to forfeit his salvation for their salvation. And it reveals his deep, deep love. There was a man who was sharing with a friend. They had dismissed their church that they had a preacher, and they finally just dismissed it. And his friend said, "Well, why did you run him out of town? He said, why did you dismiss him? Right?" He said, "Well, he kept telling us we were all going to hell." Oh, well, you got a new preacher now. What does he say? Well, he says we're going to hell too. You're keeping him. He says, "Ah, the difference is this: the first guy, when he told us we was going to hell, he seemed to be glad we were going. The second guy, his heart breaks when he knows some of us are lost." You see, Paul's heart broke because many of his kinsmen were lost. Let me ask you a question. Who are you passionate about? Who are you grieved about that they're lost? You know, now, it's normal, you know, like I think, you know, say my grandkids and family members. I mean, I hope you pray for, you're praying for your family members every day. If you love them and you want them to go to heaven, I bet you are. But who else has God laid on your heart as a burden? To love them, to care about them. You know, this was a very, very quick moment when I had the privilege, as some of you know, to go to Israel. And a friend of mine and I went together. And so we had a great time. But it was getting toward the end, and we were in this motel. It was a really nice place to be. But there was a Jewish get-together, and it was kind of a special day. And there were these young bucks, these young guys, and they were there too. It was kind of like they must have been on a conference or something. And in fact, I know some of them were from the U.S., and they were in Israel study it. And so there's quite a few of these young guys around. And anyway, my friend and I were sitting here and having coffee, and this one guy came up, one of these young guys, and he was a little bit lubricated, actually. And so he was kind of smart aleck with us, right? But I mean, I didn't have a clue who he was, and we were just trying we're not sure what this is about. His friend saw what was happening, and I think he was embarrassed for his friend. And so he came over, and he started talking to us. And he was a really nice guy. Well, he's a rabbi, and he was trained to be a rabbi is his goal. I think he was from New York, if I remember right. And we just sat down. We just started talking. And my friend and I said to him, you know, we love Jewish people. And we just talking back and forth. Anyway, so we're talking. And his name is Solomon, right? Interesting, Solomon. So we just had chit-chat with Solomon. And so we talked. And anyway, the Lord gave us opportunity to share the gospel in part. And when we were done, toward the end of the conversation, Solomon said, "Will you pray for me?" And so we just at that breakfast table, my friend and I prayed for Solomon. And you know what? The Lord's kind of put it on my heart to remember to pray for Solomon, that he might come to Christ as his Messiah. May God work in each of our hearts. May God burden my heart for lost people around me. May we love the lost and grieve until they are saved. May God help us be a place that love lost people. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful. You're so wonderful. You sent your Son to die to be the Savior of the world. And we pray that many people will come to know the Savior as their Savior. Help us love those people, both before and after, that we will be a place that loves the lost and has the privilege to see many of them come to trust the Savior as their Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know what we're going to do? We're going to just sing one line of one chorus. We'll be done here. And we're going to sing, "We've Got a Story to Tell to the Nations." And I think just for time's sake, let's sing verse number 4, okay? And let's stand together. "We've a Savior to show to the nations, who the path of sorrow hath trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God, might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light." Lord bless you. Have a great afternoon and a safe one.